If you remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are continuing in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. They begin with the first letter to Timothy. And if you are visiting with us this morning, by way of information, it is our habit for the most part to do expository preaching in this congregation, meaning that we preach all the way through a book of the Bible or a portion of books in Holy Scripture. And so that is what we are doing and have been for a number of months now in 1 Timothy. This morning we are looking particularly at 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verses 21 through the end of the chapter 25. And I'll begin reading this morning in this particular portion of Scripture at verse 17. We've been dealing with the last couple of weeks. 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 17. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that it is our privilege to give attention to it week by week, to sit under the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that in spite of the weaknesses and the sins of the preacher, that your spirit would be gracious in allowing your people to hear your word, to understand it, to truly implement it in their lives for Christ's glory, for the glory of God and for the glory of the Holy Spirit, and also for the extension of Christ's kingdom and the building up of his church, both here and around the world. So we pray your gracious blessing as we attend to this passage this day for Christ's sake and his honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Last Sunday morning in our worship service, the session, your elders ordained and installed Kerry Rice as a ruling elder in our congregation. And part of that service, if you'll recall, entailed making charges. Not filing charges, as in a lawsuit, but making, accusations or claims of wrongdoing are made, but charges in the sense of imposing duties or responsibilities on someone, obligations that ought to be carried out. Charges which authoritatively instruct or urge someone to perform, to discharge his duties. And on behalf of the session, I delivered two charges last week. One to Kerry about his calling His duties as an elder and overseer, who is to shepherd God's people as a flock, and a second charge to you, a charge to you as sheep in God's flock, how you are responsible to submit to the leadership of your shepherds and to support and encourage them in their ministry and service in the church. And in both cases, those charges were solemn reminders from the Word of God about the relationships that should exist in the church between sheep and shepherds, between members and their leaders in the body of Christ. Serious reminders about how we are to maintain our relationships. How members and elders are to view one another and treat one another so that the church grows in grace, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, or godliness. That's the summary word that Paul uses for that throughout 1 Timothy. And also so that the church grows in faithfulness and effectiveness. That is, in our influence as ambassadors for Christ in the world. Well, in our text this morning, we see Paul in verse 21, if you'll notice, charging Timothy in a similar way, charging him about carrying out the instructions that Paul's been giving for the proper treatment of elders or ministers in the church. Now, this topic of how elders are to be treated is what we've been looking at for the past 3 weeks or so in verses 17 through 25. And I want you to recall that I suggested when we began looking at this passage four terms or words which could serve as an outline summarizing Paul's basic concerns and directions in this portion. First, in verses 17 and 18, we considered the proper recognition. That's the first word. Recognition, or we could also say their appreciation that elders should receive in terms of respect or honor and compensation for those whose work is primarily preaching and teaching. And then in verses 19 and 20, we looked at the second and third matters that were of concern to Paul. The matter of protection and correction of elders. Elders should be protected, Paul instructs Timothy here, from false accusations, from spurious charges that are filing charges. But protection from spurious charges, which are often attempts to damage or corrupt the church by damaging or corrupting the reputation of her leaders. So Paul in verse 19 gives the criteria which help prevent false charges against elders, namely plural witnesses, those with personal testimonies about the charges, and by implication, he's teaching here, proper investigation of those charges to determine the legitimacy of alleged offenses. And then in verse 20, Paul provides for the proper correction of elders. That is the exposure and judgment of elders who do commit offenses, who sin and are found guilty, yet stubbornly refuse to confess it. They stubbornly refuse to repent either of their false teaching or sinful behavior. And they are, we read in this text, they are to be publicly reprimanded in the hopes that such shame and exposure will shock their spiritual sensibilities and cause them in true humility to see their sin and confess it, repent of it, and to seek the church's forgiveness for whatever their wayward conduct might have been. So a healthy church will seek to dispel trumped up charges against elders, her leaders. But equally, a healthy church will discourage the cover-up of actual offenses and sins that her elders commit, so that Christ's honor is vindicated and the purity of the church is promoted, and repentant offenders are reclaimed and restored to godly service. Now here in verse 21, Paul begins with the word in Greek for charge. Charge, which we've been talking about. I charge you, is how he begins. Or could be also translated, I solemnly warn you. And so here Paul is asserting his apostolic authority, the authority that he has directly from Christ, to impress upon Timothy that these directives he's just been talking about, how to care for and protect and correct elders or leaders in the church, they are not just helpful suggestions or some possible guidelines that are up for discussion. No, this is, Paul is saying, precisely, exactly the will of God in these matters. It's how it is always to be handled. And to make that crystal clear, Paul appeals, you see here, to far more than his own authority as an apostle. He appeals to the glorious occupants of heaven as witnesses to his charge, to this warning that he issues. Calling on, you'll notice, God, implying here God the Father, and Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. That is, the holy angels who did not fall into sin with Satan and his horde of followers, but the holy elect angels that surround God's throne day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Paul is telling Timothy, these witnesses will testify to the seriousness and the truthfulness of this duty, this responsibility that I have given you regarding the righteous treatment of elders, which is God's will, God's law for this matter in his church. And so what Paul is doing here by calling on the Lord God in the company of his holy angels is similar to our at times wanting to add assurance or conviction to a serious testimony that perhaps that we have given regarding something. And we might be prone to say in that situation, I swear on a stack of Bibles about what I've just told you. Not just a Bible, the Word of God, which is supremely more reliable witness to the truth than I am, but a stack of Bibles. To emphasize, that is to assert as strongly as I can that my testimony is true. That's what Paul's doing by calling on the inhabitants of heaven to back up what he's saying to Timothy here. So Paul is urging, he's admonishing Timothy, don't ignore these instructions, brother. Don't let them slide. These are front burner, top priority, not back burner concerns. Now, not only is Paul citing the combined authority of heaven to back up what he is directing Timothy to do, but he's also reminding Timothy that this heavenly lineup is watching. This is who's watching as Timothy carries out his duties and will, in the end, judge Timothy's actions, whether or not he obeyed the Lord Jesus and did his revealed will in this matter. So Timothy's primary obligation, his charge here, is to teach and to keep This word here in Greek can also be, perhaps some of your translations have it, guard. It's like guarding something. But his charge is to guard these principles concerning the proper treatment of elders that Paul's just spoken about in 17 through 20. And to this duty, Paul adds, you see, a condition, which John Stott calls, quote, absolute fairness without any taint of injustice. Paul describes this fairness, you'll notice, with two negatives. The first one, he says, without prejudging. That's how it reads in the ESV. The NIV says, without partiality. King James says it even more literally, without preferring one before another. And in the second phrase, the second negative, the ESV says, doing nothing from partiality. The NIV reads, do nothing out of favoritism. Apparently, there had been in the Ephesian church a good old boys network, some kind of good old boys system, which had overlooked some shameful actions and had allowed some leaders to get away with serious sins. And as Timothy carries out his responsibilities to restore the Ephesian church and her elders to a healthy biblical model, he must not allow any of that kind of scandalous favoritism or discrimination to take root again. And so Paul is admonishing Timothy to be a model of integrity and fairness, not only in his overall lifestyle, but in particular as he deals with choosing men to serve as elders, so that they will see in Timothy how vital these virtues are to their service in the church. John Stott writes on this passage, in the work of a bishop, a superintendent, or other Christian leader, one of the worst sins is favoritism. And one of the most vital virtues is impartiality. Yet church history has been stained by gross favoritism, as church leaders have granted special favors to their relative, that's nepotism, or to members of their own caste, class, or tribe, to people they happen to like, irrespective of their gifts or godliness, or to those to whom, for some reason or other, even bribery, they are indebted, close quote. So correcting, discipling wayward elders, disciplining wayward elders, that is seldom easy, but it must be done in order to uphold the holiness which the church is called to for Christ's glory and honor. John MacArthur comments, quote, no one is to receive preferential treatment. The rebuke of sinning elders must be done with accuracy and integrity. There must be no effort to protect those who are famous, specially gifted, or popular, nor to expose those who are not. The attitude of those involved, and he means there those doing the rebuking, must be one of sorrow, not self-righteousness. The question facing any church, and I would add here, in all matters of discipline, not just elders, but the question facing any church is whether it is more concerned about its reputation or God's holiness. Unquote. Now, one way to reduce these kinds of troubles in the church and to prevent unqualified men from becoming elders in the church is to exercise caution in their selection. That's the fourth word. Recognition, protection, correction, selection. caution in their selection for office. In particular, Paul directs, you see, do not be hasty, or don't act quickly in the laying on of hands, Paul says. And of course, Paul is referring there, when he's talking about laying on of hands, he's talking about the way that leaders or elders were publicly installed as elders, by having the existing elders lay or put their hands on the candidate, which was symbolic of his being equipped or gifted by the Holy Spirit for his service and being set apart for his service in the church, just like we did with Carrie last week. Laying hands on someone or something, however, also represents identification with or union, solidarity with that person or thing, which the Old Testament priest, you remember, did with sacrificial animals, indicating that the sins of the people were identified with the animal or united to the animal, which was then put to death because of that sin. Sin which it now symbolically, the animal symbolically shared or carried. So when men are ordained and installed as elders, the existing elders lay hands on them and pray for them as they are now identified with, that is, joined or united to their fellow elders for the work of the ministry. It's also a symbol of solidarity. We're all in this together. So the laying on of hands then represents that unity, that solidarity of elders that Christ calls and commissions as his under-shepherds. And because there is a genuine unity among elders in their office, that is a true participation with each other and responsibility for one another, Paul, you see here, offers further motivation to Timothy for proper precaution, selecting elders. That is, for not being too hasty or in such a rush to ordain elders, because he says if they prove to be unqualified, not properly trained or suited for leadership, then those who ordain them, in this case Timothy, under Paul's apostolic authority, share in the sins of others. If you ordain an unqualified man, that's your responsibility as well. And you share in that mistake. Share in here means have responsibility for these elders whose sins and failures, whose inabilities and misdeeds wind up harming rather than helping the church. And Paul adds emphatically after he says that, keep yourself pure. Now, in that context here, in this context, he means, Timothy, don't be guilty of making the wrong men elders. Don't yield to the pressures of time or expediency, but take all the necessary time, take all the necessary measures to make sure, as much as humanly possible, that men aspiring to the office of elder meet the requirements that the Lord has given. Now, Paul adds a further comment on why it is important for Timothy not to act too quickly in commissioning elders. But he does that, if you'll notice, in verses 24 and 25. And before he does that, he gives Timothy, you'll notice, some personal advice regarding his health. This is one of those passages in the scripture that people often are scratching their heads about. He's talking along here about correcting and ordaining elders, and all of a sudden, boop, right in the middle of this, there's this, you know, there's this personal direction about Timothy's diet. He says, no longer drink only water. It could be translated, stop drinking nothing but water. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, because this verse seems or feels out of place, there's been much speculation about it. Some have insisted that it was added to the book much later, that Paul never wrote this. It was added much later by a scribe. It shouldn't even be in the text at all. Others have misused it as an endorsement of social drinking, social use of alcohol. Just popped into Paul's mind. Oh, by the way, you can have a drink every now and then. Okay, back to the elders. Neither of those, or similar views to those, are supported by the text in any way. They're not supported by the text itself. And most careful commentators note, they believe Paul did write this, that although this is a personal remark, and it may seem separate, there is a connection to Paul's remark about purity, which is what he's just said. Timothy's keeping himself pure in verse 22. And so most who take this seriously say that what Paul is saying here in verse 23 is likely an explanation that, stay with me on this, that Paul's encouraging purity was not an endorsement of Timothy's apparent decision to abstain totally from alcohol, specifically wine. Now, we don't know exactly why Timothy had committed, apparently, to total abstinence and was drinking water exclusively, which is what the text says. He was drinking only water. And perhaps it was because the false teachers Timothy opposed were drunkards, and he wanted to disassociate himself from them. Or perhaps alcohol abuse was rampant in Ephesus, and he didn't want to assume a Christian liberty that might become a severe temptation for others. But in either case, while that's admirable, his abstinence decision, in Paul's opinion, was detrimental to his own personal health. He had some kind of stomach disorder. And what Paul describes here, literally, it says frequent weaknesses. Some translations say ailments, but weaknesses, physical weaknesses. And we don't know exactly what those infirmities were. And although they were likely associated with his recurring stomach or digestive problems. But Paul's advice is to drink or to use a little wine for medicinal purposes. It was one of the standard practices of the day regarding these kinds of ailments. So he says, drink a little wine for your own health, for medicinal purposes, to help reduce or curb whatever Timothy's health problems were. Now, there's another possible scenario for verse 23. We know from chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that many of the false teachers whom Paul in that chapter calls hypocritical liars. That's how he describes them. We know that many of them practiced asceticism. Asceticism. That is, denying or abstaining from many physical or material benefits or pleasures in order to earn God's favor or special blessings. And Paul mentions in that passage in chapter 4, marriage and food. Some men abstain from marriage, some abstain from certain foods in order to get God's special blessing. And he adds in that passage, everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, ascetics, They tended to view all material pleasures as ultimately evil or wicked. So instead of thanksgiving, they promoted the rejection and the despising of God's good material physical gifts. So Paul may be telling Timothy that his water-only decision or that conviction, he may be telling him, Timothy, that's not wise in this context because it makes you look like those hypocrites. Plus, a little wine in your case is therapeutic. It would be a blessing to your overall health. So Paul is commenting somewhat on his use of the word purity in verse 22 and its application to Timothy and his circumstances. Now, after that brief asceticism alert and medicinal advice there in verse 23, Paul concludes then his thoughts on the selection of elders. Specifically, why it is wise, why it's best not to rush the ordination process, but to allow sufficient time to discern whether or not a man is qualified for service as an elder, a shepherd of God's people. In verses 24 and 25, Paul states a practice or a principle that applies to recognizing, that is, discerning both sins and good works or good deeds in others. And that practice, that principle or truth is one of delayed discovery. John Stott calls it the iceberg principle. In verse 24, Paul says that the sins of some men are obvious, conspicuous. And of course, in this context, he's talking about sins that disqualify a man to be an elder. However, some disqualifying sins aren't as obvious. But in time, which is what Paul is prescribing, such disqualifications will surface. So the best policy is allow for some discovery time to protect against unfit men becoming leaders in the church. And then in verse 25, Paul makes the same argument, but this time regarding good deeds or noble deeds. He says, for some, their good or honorable behavior stands out. But for others, their commendable righteous attitudes and actions may not be as public or immediately well known. So again, given some time, those righteous qualities or godly gifts will become evident. Thus, men who are spiritually able and ready to serve Christ's church won't be overlooked. So, adequate time to assess a man's qualifications for office in the church. That is, Paul's arguing here, a crucial aspect of the selection process. Now, whenever the church obeys these principles we've been looking at for the last month now, these principles in caring for her elders, being committed to their proper recognition, protection, correction, and selection. Whenever the church obeys those principles, then the church herself will be recognized as God's people, as children of the one true living God, the glorious body of Christ, whose privilege it is to worship and serve the one true, holy, triune God, and to testify of His majesty and power and goodness and beauty and mercy and grace. And then she will be protected. She will be protected from the various wiles and the snares of the devil, his direct attacks and his disguised attacks. Protected also from the world's enticements and lies and the lusts and sinful desires of the flesh. Then she will be properly and lovingly corrected so that her gospel testimony will be adorned with truth and beauty and faithfulness and joy and thanksgiving and humility, knowing the sufficiency of God's grace and His power, which is made perfect in weakness. And finally, then the church will in every way fulfill her glorious calling as saints, who by the holy predestined plan of God were selected out of the mass of fallen humanity to hear the shepherd's voice and to follow him, to trust and to obey him, to love and serve and exalt him, and by the indwelling presence of his spirit to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, beloved, whatever your personal testimony, what I've just described, that is your corporate testimony. You have been recognized, protected, corrected, and selected by Christ. And in Christ, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we've been studying throughout this passage, we are always overwhelmed by the great love and care and compassion that you constantly have for your church, for us, your children, for the flock that the Lord Jesus has purchased with His own blood. We thank you for such love and provision. We thank you, Lord, that you equip and ordain men to carry out your love and compassion and your care for and your protection for your people, that they may grow in every way in Christ, and that together we may truly have a powerful witness in this world for Christ's glory and honor. We pray you would continue, Lord, to give us great thanksgiving for all that we have as members of the body of Christ, and that we would rejoice in those men that you give to the church so that we may learn how to better serve you and worship you and adore you. We thank you for this provision. In Christ's holy name, amen.